his power. And I think is just from general conversations with people, is guidance. Guide them. Whether it's what am I going to wear this morning? Do I need to change this? Yeah.
You know, some people are so restricted by fearing not to obey the Holy Spirit. They ask him, what should I wear this morning? Or whom shall I marry? Or what career path I should take? And I think there's something admirable in the person who is so sensitive and tender-hearted who asks God, the Spirit, lead me. It's a beautiful thing. As a young Christian, guidance was something that I always struggled with. Partially it was a positive thing. I wanted to please God, and so I'd ask him, Lord, guide me. Partially because I lacked confidence. Partially because I actually didn't know how to make decisions well. And partially, and I think sinfully, I was using the guidance of God as an insurance policy. That is, if I believed God told me to do something and it didn't work out, I could blame him for it. I remember being single and not wanting to be single. And I said, Lord, give me a sign of who I should marry. So I suggested to the Lord that whichever girl gives me a cake, that would be her. Quite silly, right? Well, the following week, a single girl gave me a cake, and it wasn't Haley. So seeking guidance from the Holy Spirit can be a tricky experience, possibly even problematic. Let me explain that to you. When you ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in certain decisions, how do you know it is the Holy Spirit? How do you know it's not your imagination? How do you know it's just, you know, the subliminal messages of social media and the influence of secularism? The other problem we always, or seeking to ask the Holy Spirit for guidance, is that you're actually saying that the Bible itself is not sufficient to guide you. That you're saying, the Bible's not enough, I need more. That is problematic. But we don't want to dismiss the fact that the Holy Spirit does convict us in certain times of our life, as individuals, but also as a church. But what we have before us is the way in which the Holy Spirit not just guides the early church, but commands the early church. There's one thing to talk about the Holy Spirit in reference to our personal individual self of crying, Abba Father, helping us in prayer, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, seeing Jesus for who he is. It's quite another when the Holy Spirit speaks and commands a church to do certain things. And in Acts chapter 13, what we have here is the Spirit commands the church to send Paul and Barnabas off on a missionary journey. Okay? And that's the main point that we're going to drive through today. I said I've written this sermon seven times this week. So there's so much here, and I just couldn't land it. But I think this is a good way in which we can focus down on the Holy Spirit, simply because the Holy Spirit's there at the very beginning of this chapter and at the end of the chapter, and he pops in twice in the middle. So I think there is a point at which here we're supposed to focus a bit on the Holy Spirit. And to say that we've seen the Holy Spirit at work in the promises of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. So when we try to understand the work of the Spirit, it's good to, in some ways, to stay in the book of Acts to understand him. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit when power comes from above in Acts chapter 1. And he says the Holy Spirit would be help you to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the earth. The coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is when the gospel is preached by Peter. And people hear and speak in their native tongue, in their mother tongue. In other words, when the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is a gift from Jesus, hits the church, There's a breaking of the gospel outside of Hebrew and outside of Judaism into the nations. That's the point, okay? Now, the idea of the giving of the Spirit is that the gospel can be reclaimed in mother tongues. Even to the point in Acts chapter 10, so again, a few chapters earlier, when Peter is challenged to preach the gospel to the non-Jews, he testifies and says, Peter says this, they have received the Spirit just as we have. In other words, the identity of the Spirit and his work in the book of Acts is predominantly about breaking the gospel, breaking the shackles of Judaism and going to all the nations. That is his predominant role, okay, in the book of Acts. And so as we come to this passage of scripture, the question we are asking is, how does the Holy Spirit promote the gospel to the Gentiles? That's the question we're asking. If you've got a sermon outline, you can try and follow through on that. We'll spend most of our time at point one and point four, and we'll briefly go through points two and three. If you have your Bibles open, that is always helpful. So look at Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, where the Holy Spirit appoints Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries. In the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lysias of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, in a couple of verses, there's quite a bit going on. There's a real emphasis on the fact that there is a church in Antioch. Okay, it's really emphatic. Why is the church in Antioch? We heard from chapter 11 that unknown people went up there and preached the gospel. There's a church there. And we're also introduced to five men who are leaders in the church of Antioch, men who are described as prophets and teachers. But these men, note their diversity. Barnabas, he's from Cyprus. Okay, he's in the Mediterranean. So if Jerusalem is here, Antioch is here, and Cyprus is across here. Okay, so he's from an island. We have this guy called Simeon, who is a Niger, that is from Nigeria. Okay, you would assume he would be dark skinned. Most scholars feel he's black. Then you have Lysias of Cyrene. He's from North Africa. Good chance he has dark skin as well. Then you have this guy called Manaen. He's a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Okay. He's a guy that is, you know, of the aristocratic class. And so you have here a group of men from all walks of life, one or two black men, a guy from Cyprus, and a nobleman. And right in the sentence, a little bomb is dropped. There is Saul, a Jew of Jews. What are we being told? Well, the Spirit has chosen five diverse men, diverse backgrounds, to start an international church in Antioch. That's the point. The church in Antioch was not all whites, was not all Asians, not all blacks, not all Latinos. The whole point is, when the Spirit comes and the gospel is preached beyond Judaism, what you have is multi-ethnic churches. Men of diverse backgrounds who are described here as prophets and teachers. And they lead the church by using the word of God. Prophets in the book of Acts, it should be understood from Acts chapter 2, where they are prophesying and talking about Jesus, where Paul is preaching the gospel, that is prophecy. And teachers are those people who take the word of God and help us to understand it, show us Jesus, and apply it to our reverence and lives. So there it is, a church, a multicultural church, multi-ethnic church, led by five ethnic men, preachers and teachers. And it's in the context of this church coming together, the context of worshipping, the context of fasting, prayer, that the Holy Spirit speaks. Look at verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The idea of why they were worshipping is probably now the whole church, not just the five men. They are worshipping, and while worshipping, they're fasting and praying, and they are visited by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit speaks to them, not just guides them, but actually commands them. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. In other words, Holy Spirit says, set them apart, take them out of the local church setting, make them distinct. And what is really powerful here is the way the Spirit says, set them apart for who? For me. The Holy Spirit says, set them apart for me. The third person of the Trinity speaks and he commands. And notice command is very personal. Set them apart for me. That means the Holy Spirit is not a thing, not a power, but a person. The Holy Spirit does not reference God the Father. He does not reference Jesus. The Holy Spirit says, set them apart for me. And what are they set apart for? A work, a special work for them to do. And notice it's not about personal guidance. It's not about my best life now. The Spirit says, I have work for you to do. I have missionary work for you to do. I don't know about you, I find this extraordinarily curious. Like, how did the Holy Spirit speak? Was it audible? The fact that the Holy Spirit commands and not suggests. And the Holy Spirit says, it's about me, what I want. And it raises all sorts of questions in mind when it comes to the person, the work of the Spirit. Again, how did he speak? Was it verbal? Was it through the preachers and teachers agreeing? Was it through the church agreeing? We're not told. One suspects it's all those things together. And then we have to ask, what part did fasting and praying have in this event? What part did worship have in this event? Further questions are, should we expect the same today? Should we just simply follow the formula and pray and worship and fast and then somehow conjure the Holy Spirit to speak audibly to us today? All sorts of questions come to mind here. Here's a couple of things to observe to answer those questions. First, the experience of the Holy Spirit in the first century is somewhat exceptional. Almost entirely in the book of Acts, Holy Spirit comes in a way that establishes multi-ethnic churches. The breaking of the Jewish bonds so that everyone of all nations can believe and be saved. That seems to be his predominant role in the book of Acts. But it's not just that. There's much more to be gained. It's not just that was then, this is now, as if Holy Spirit is no longer active. We don't want to say that. I think there is a model here when it comes to sending missionaries, when it comes to discerning the will of the Spirit. You see, when the Spirit commands, he doesn't command it to individuals, not just to the church individually, independently, and not just to elders. What you have is a combination of worship, fasting, pray, leaders, church, authority. All those things are consistent in the sending of missionaries. See, too often the church has spoken about the role of the Holy Spirit in terms of the individual. And by doing so, some individuals put themselves in a position of being non-accountable. That is, we say, the Spirit told me this and puts himself in a position that you can't question that. And this is really important because I've seen and heard many churches torn apart because one person said, this is what the Holy Spirit has said to me, and then expect the whole church to follow them. Church of the Mid-North Coast, one person began to rumble in unintelligible language and then tells the church that they must do the same. And it destroyed the church. In contrast, what you have is the counterpoint to individual authority. What you have is a church with gifted, authorized leaders, prophets and teachers, a church seeking the Lord in worship, prayer and fasting, and even the ordination, the laying on of hands of the church on missionaries. This is a great model. In a recent ordination service at Batemans Bay, two elders, that's basically what we did. We trained them, we spoke to the congregation, you think guys, these guys are worthy, think the Holy Spirit has anointed them as elders, Acts chapter 20. They were tested, the church voted, and we laid hands on them. So the Holy Spirit did speak to us in the laying on of hands of these elders. That is a model that we should take on board and trust when it comes to the direction of the church, the anointing or ordination of people, or the sending of missionaries. So the application here for us as a church and for us as individuals is that the Spirit commands must not be given to one person and left unchecked. In 1 Corinthians 14, there was a bit of chaos in the church because there was one prophet saying, this is what the Lord says. Another prophet saying, this is what the Lord says. You know what Paul says to them? The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, checks and balances, guys. We never give autonomous authority to any person in the church. The Spirit speaks, as you will, as the church comes together as one body, one Spirit, one Lord. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. So not too much power is given to one or two people. Now, as we turn to the text and seeing how the Holy Spirit has authorized and ordained and commanded them to go out, we're going to spend the next sort of 10 minutes tracing quickly this missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, and interestingly enough, Mark. Mark's not told to go with them by the Holy Spirit. Mark goes with them, and I'm not sure this is tongue-in-cheek, but halfway through the chapter, Mark deserts them. What happens there? But is there a map that we have there, Josh, by any chance, that came through? No, it's okay. So what's happening is, well, the next two chapters, this is Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Okay, Jerusalem's here, Antioch's here, Mediterranean Ocean, Cyprus here. They go all the way across Cyprus. Then they go to Perga, another military station, a harbour station, Pisidian Antioch, and then Antioch. And next week, they go to Lystra. Okay, so that's the next two chapters. So we're going to quick look at two preachings of the Apostle Paul, or three, very briefly, and see how the Holy Spirit is empowering Paul to do this, the missionary journey. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. The two of them, sent on their way by who? By the Holy Spirit, went down to Cilicia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in these Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Again, note the authority of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who sends them on their way. And where does he send them? He sends them to the port of Seleucia. They get to Seleucia and go to Cyprus. They get to Cyprus, they go to Salamis, because Salamis is a synagogue there. They preach the gospel. The next stop is Paphos, okay? Verse 6, they traveled through the whole island, all the way across, west, across the island, until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. It's remarkable how the Spirit works. Paul and Barnabas had no idea that they would be invited to preach the gospel to the highest person, highest political governor of the island, the proconsul. He's part of the Roman Senate, responsible for the control and governance of the whole island. And then he invites Paul and Barnabas to come. Prompted by their spirit, Roman governor says, Paul, Barnabas, tell me about Jesus. When he gets there, we see that the proconsul is under the spell of a false prophet, under a sorcerer. And so we are told here that Paul is now filled with the Spirit. Okay? Verse 9. Then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas, the sorcerer. And then Paul, filled with the Spirit, says these very tactful, courteous words. You're a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? If I was to read that, I would not say they're the words of the Spirit, but they are. Because Paul is filled with the Spirit, and he, as an apostle, not just a person, as an apostle, brings judgment upon false prophets. And this is exceptional to Paul, okay? This is not something that me as an ordained minister or as an elder should do. This is uniquely Paul as an apostle who has the authority of the prophets of old, who can announce a judgment upon a false gospel, a judgment upon Elymas, who's proclaiming a different gospel, condemning him, and even a temporal judgment. Look at verse 11. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. This is against the sorcerer. You are going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. This is the more exceptional time in the book of Acts, where we can't say, this is not about the Holy Spirit today. No one has this sort of authority to bring curses upon people and for them to happen. This is apostolic. This is the authority of the apostles, who are unique in human history. The result is of this, the power of God through Paul, the power of the Holy Spirit through this judgment, is that the proconsul is converted, verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed and was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Proconsul, a man of intelligence, political and military power, realized he has no power before Jesus, and Paul, filled with the Spirit, brings him to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who does this. And it's a reminder, some things in the book of Acts are indeed exceptional, not normal, and we must be wise in discerning which is which. In this very last movement here of the missionary, Paul preaches a biblical theology. It's a long sermon about God's people, the rejection of the Jews, and the coming of the Messiah. And he speaks about the gospel very clearly and the gospel appeal in verses 38 and 39. So I do encourage you to read that. But what's happening here, and this is stepping back a little bit from the text, what happens is, first we start to see this movement of the Holy Spirit bringing the nations to Jesus. And on your outline, if you go back and look at that, there's a different audience coming here, men of Israel and you Gentiles. The audience in verse 26, God-fearing Gentiles. Verse 30, the audience is everyone. And by the end of the chapter, the Jews have rejected Jesus and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Okay. But what I want us to focus on is the way in which the Gentile church has responded to the gospel. And as we do that, I want you to reflect upon we as a church. Because what we said earlier this or last week was, as we go through the book of Acts, we are to take the mirror out and say, how are we going as a church? We can measure ourselves with how the early church was going, good, bad, and the ugly. And here is a positive response of the Gentile church to the gospel. And I pray this will be for us, even a model for us to, a vision for us to try and get to. So look at verse 48 with me. And then we'll look at verse 48 and then 52. 48. When the Gentiles heard this, that is, that the gospel was going out to the Gentiles, they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord spread to the whole region. The Gentile church celebrates the fact that the gospel is for them, that Jesus died for them, that what the Old Testament couldn't do, Christ has done. And we're told here that they honored the word, whereas the Jews did not honor the word because they rejected Jesus. They received the word with gratitude. They revered the gospel. They believed the gospel. And the result was that the church was set on fire to the point where more missionaries went out, that the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Can you see the fire that is starting to kindle in this church? valuing Jesus, valuing the gospel, empowered by the Spirit. After some conflict with the Jews, the next few verses, Luke finishes with one verse in verse 52 that sets us up on a high and gives us a model of what the church can be, maybe even should be. Look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I hope you find that little verse exciting. See, we've come a full circle. We've gone from the Holy Spirit sending Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Spirit sending, anointing, choosing them, sending them out, Paul being filled with the Spirit, and now right in the chapter, we're told the church, the disciples are filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. See, being filled with the Spirit is not just the experience of the individual, but we should think about it as the experience of the entire church. This being Spirit-filled church, is this, I think, not the place that we want to be as a community? A people who are excited about Jesus? A people who want to honour the word of the Lord? A people who are called disciples, followers of Jesus? Are people who are on mission for Jesus, to be excited about sharing the gospel of the Eurobodella and beyond. Can I challenge you and say, is this your vision that you have for this church? A church of disciples, a church filled with joy, a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit. I can think of four reasons why we cannot achieve this. We cannot arrive to this point. First is, maybe it's not the Holy Spirit's timing. There's not much we can do about that. God is sovereign over all things. We shouldn't concern about ourselves about whether it's the mind of God for this to happen. We just got to get on with it. But even if we get on with it, it does not guarantee that we will arrive, because God is sovereign. The second reason why this may not happen amongst us is that we have a hardness of heart, or that we are distracted in life, that we are so busy doing the other thing that we do not focus on the commands of the Holy Spirit. See, we all choose. You can choose to not honor the gospel in your personal life or the life of the church. You can make a choice instead to sit in hardness of heart. You can make a choice to sit in bitterness and frustration. You can make a choice to sit in neglecting your own heart in the Lord and not participating in the body of Christ. You can choose that. Or you can choose to honor the Lord every moment of the day, to value him and his gospel and the Holy Spirit of God. The third reason why we won't arrive is that we do not value the community of God's people. We do not recognize the body of Christ. We do not recognize the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we see church as a bunch of individuals who come to get fed and participate in church according to our own, the rule of our own hearts, then we shouldn't expect this to happen. But we must embrace that God has brought us together, not just individuals, but as a community, so that we can be filled with joy and the Spirit of God if you share the gospel in Europe at all. How do you see church? And lastly, we will never be filled with the Spirit of God and of holiness and of joy if we rely upon our own power. We must rely upon the power and the authority of the Spirit of God. Chapter 13 really is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the growth of the kingdom of God. And we as a church must honour and revere the Lord who is Spirit. I'm going to leave with these words I found very convicting, which is helping me to revere the Holy Spirit more than I have done in the past. The Holy Spirit said to the church, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. The Holy Spirit says, set them apart for me. And it'd be great for us to revere him as a third person of the Godhead. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Spirit and his powerful work in the world, the preaching of your gospel and the tearing down the strongholds of unbelief and of Satan. Father, we ask that we as a church would seek to honour you, honour your Spirit, honour your Son, and value who you are. We ask, our God, that you'll put us to work by the power of your Spirit, that we may live for you and be a church, Father God, willing to be filled with joy and of the Holy Spirit. And this we ask in your name. Amen.